Well, good morning. I bring greetings from Cape Town, South Africa, and I just landed on Wednesday, and it is a long, long trip, and it seems to get longer the older I get. And so somebody asked me this morning, how many hours in the air? 25. And then that doesn't count airport time and door-to-door. I think door-to-door was like 36 hours. So that's a day and a half out of your life where you're doing nothing but traveling and going through security checks. And TSA made it a point of pulling me aside on a couple of occasions. I guess I do look suspicious. And they went through all of my gear and everything. And and asked me what the nature of my travel was. And I said, well, I'm going to do a PhD course in Old Testament, and they just looked at me, so I'm not sure they even know what that is. So anyway, that's why I'm here. I came to do a course with your own esteemed Dr. Murphy, also known as Merciless Murphy, also known as, I call him the Great Gazoo. Those from the Fred Flintstone era will understand what I'm talking about. And I did speak to him on the phone on Friday, and he told me that if I did my usual verbal volley against him, that he would take it out of my exam this coming Friday. And he assured me there are spies in the audience. So I guess I better be careful what I say. And he also chided me for the fact that I turned in some of my assignments late, and told me to quit whining about all of the work and all of that good stuff. And it told me if I didn't ride my bicycle so much, I might have time to finish my assignments. Considering I only ride my bike twice a week, I'm not sure that's too much, but I assured him that at least when I ride my bicycle, I ride it without training wheels. So I'm not sure how many points will come off the exam for that one, but I did really tell him that, so he's. I wouldn't say anything behind his back that I wouldn't say to his face. So I love him anyway. I love him as my brother from another mother, and I'm not sure I'm looking forward to 5 days being cooped up in a small room with him, but pray for me. You know how now. No, I'm looking forward to it, so. Well, it's a joy to be with you, and I think I was here in June last time. I just finished another course, and we preached before we left and headed back to Cape Town. And just to update you quickly on the ministry there, it's been a busy few months since we were last here. Debbie's not with me on this trip. I'm just here for the week, and then I'm back home. I need to head back and do some things and get ready for Christmas, spend a couple of days with my kids before I fly out again. But we've been busy just doing the ministry there at Everglen Baptist Church, working with the South African pastor, Tiny Cooper. And when I went back, I started a leadership development training course for some men that I handpicked in our congregation. And so I'm working with 8 or 9 men now on a very close discipleship basis for the next 2 years, and helping to groom them and mold them for leadership in the church, whether it be the diaconate or eldership or Bible study leader or Sunday school teacher, whatever. And so I'm enjoying that, working alongside of those men, as well as preaching and teaching on a regular basis. And have also been busy working on putting plans together to do some renovations at Everglen Baptist Church so that we can start our seminary that I've been talking about for so long now. And it took 5 months to bring those plans together. And nothing happens quickly in South Africa. You need to understand that. And you can talk to Denver and Gaynor, and I'm sure they'll back me up on that front. And so it took 5 months to get final plans together to do some renovations on one of our buildings so that we can have more classroom space, an office, and a library. And so it's finally all come together. I just got the first cost estimate the other day when I landed here. And so now the next stage or phase of this enterprise will be to do fundraising so that we can then go about the task of doing these renovations. And hopefully sometime in 2020 get started with the seminary. And so we're glad that Denver's almost done with his training here so that he can come back later next year and that he's already in place to help us with teaching and lecturing there at Christ Seminary Cape Town. So it's been a very busy time. And then on top of it all, I've had PhD studies and have had to receive the lashings of the whip from Dr. Murphy. So all that work had to be completed before I came over here. And so I finished the work on Monday, boarded the plane on Tuesday, arrived late Wednesday afternoon, and tomorrow we begin the odyssey with Dr. Murphy. So, but that's a very short odyssey. It ends on Friday with an examination. So that's why I'm here. But I'm also here to preach the word, so to put your minds at ease. So if you take your copy of God's word and turn to Psalm 14, I've been preaching out of the Psalms at Everglen Baptist Church on our Sunday evening services, and so I'm just sharing a selection of something that I've preached in the last few months there. And so if you take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 14, and I think we've already read it. I don't necessarily need to do that again, but give you just a moment to turn there. And the sermon this morning is entitled Practical Atheism, When Actions Speak Louder Than Words. And so hopefully this will be a help for some of you. For others, it might be an exhortation. I'm not sure. I don't know where you're at. But certainly it will help you to put some things into perspective about what's going on in the Church of Jesus Christ at large around us as the world continues to change at a very rapid pace. So Psalm 14. Let's just begin with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the opportunity this morning just to share with Roosevelt Community Church, a church that has partnered with Debbie and myself for so many years now, as we have sought to labor for you in the vineyard of Cape Town, South Africa. I thank you for what you're doing here, and I thank you for these dear folks, and I thank you for their many years of faithfulness and giving and praying and encouraging along the way. And so, Father, I pray that you continue to bless them and use them in this way and meet them at their given point of need as well. Father, now as we quieten our hearts and as we look to you through your word, I pray that you would encourage and challenge us, and I pray that you would be high and lifted up as a result of your word going forth this morning. Now use it in spite of ourselves and apply it to our lives at whatever given point of need might be represented in our lives as we interface with you through your word this morning. Now guide us and direct us, we pray, and we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. When I started running as a 14-year-old kid, it was in the mid to late 70s when they had the running craze. Some of you who are my age might remember all of that. And there was a running craze going on. People were beginning to run marathons, and they were going out and they were buying their first pair of running shoes and their running gear and picking up a copy of Jim Fix's The Complete Runner. And many of those people who did that would run a few times, never to run again. And yet, they would claim to be runners. And you'd speak to them, and they had the shoes, and they had the kit, and they knew some of the lingo from Jim Fix's book, and yet I knew they didn't run. And it incensed me, because I was a purist. I would go out and religiously run every day. In fact, when I graduated from high school, I owned the mileage record for the most miles run in a high school running career. And so that was my claim to fame. But it incensed me that there would be those people who would talk the talk, but they wouldn't walk the walk. Or run the run, as the case might be. But you know, in Christianity, it isn't much different. There are many who talk the talk, but oftentimes you find out they're short on the walk. The same was true of ancient Israel. That's why the Apostle Paul, in his argument in Romans 9 and Romans 11, could say that there were those Jews who were ethnically Jewish, but not spiritually Jewish, because they were not practitioners of the Mosaic covenant that God had made with them back in Exodus 19. Well, there's a term for this. And the term is simply this: practical atheism. Now, practical atheism is not a direct reference to the theoretical atheism that we know in our own day and age, because that didn't exist back then. In fact, theoretical atheism was only conceived of by the Greek philosophers in the 5th century BC. And the reason why they were theoretical atheists was because they were looking at the Greek pantheon of gods and goddesses and found some of the mythical stories so outlandish and unbelievable that they became theoretical atheists. That eventually morphed into what we know today as atheism. But there is a practical version of atheism, and that is what the psalmist is getting at in Psalm 14. Psalm 14 has those who say they believe in God and His covenant, and yet they don't live like it. And so as we unpack this morning ever so briefly, we want to do so simply by looking at four statements that detail the presence, pervasiveness, and prescription of practical atheism. So what are these four statements that come from these seven verses this morning? Well, the first of one is simply this. The first statement is practical atheism declared. It's simply declared in verse 1. Let's pick it up in verse 1 after the inscription, which of course says that it is a psalm of David. Obviously, this was a psalm that they sang because it says it's for the choir director. But verse 1 begins this way: "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good." Here is simply a declaration of practical atheism, identifying those who the Bible says are fools. This is not referencing, of course, any lack of mental or intellectual deficiency here. The fool that is being highlighted in this declaration is the fool who is a moral and spiritual fool. That is where they are deficient. You see, academia today, around the world, not only in the United States, and in the world of scholarship, and in our universities, they are filled with fools. Fools who are not short on intellectual prowess by any stretch of the imagination, but fools who are morally, ethically, spiritually clueless and absolutely altogether useless. We hear it in the headlines every day, don't we? That is what's being identified here. Those who are morally, ethically, and spiritually bankrupt. It is the person that may extol God externally and verbally in one breath, but then proceed to live as though God does not exist at all. Living a life independent of God. They don't pray. They don't seek God's will in their life and daily decisions. They simply live life in autopilot and responding from their own carnal nature, living lives of self-interest. If they feel like doing something other than church on Sunday morning, they do it and forsake the assembling of themselves with the saints without a second thought. Thursday morning, as I was eating my breakfast and running through my emails for the day, I listened to the funeral service for George Bush Sr. And I was most interested to listen to that Episcopalian priest, or Anglican as we call him in South Africa, who gave the keynote address at Bush's funeral. And I came away and said, that was a hopeless, hapless message. You see, there was one person at that funeral with all of those dignitaries sitting there. There is one person who is conspicuous by his absence, and that was Jesus Christ. Yes, I know they read Scripture. Yes, I know they sang hymns. Yes, I know they eulogized the former President Bush as well they should have. But there was no mention of Christ. Christ was not showcased in any way, shape, or form. That is exactly what Psalm 14 is talking about. You see, the word fool here speaks of an aggressive perversity. A perversity that is morally, ethically, and spiritually insensate. Let me give you a New Testament example of this. Keep your finger here in Psalm 14, but just turn to Romans 1. You know it well. Romans 1 and verse 28. And there in that particular corpus of Scripture, he's talking about those who worship the creature rather than the Creator. And in verse 24, it says that God gives them over to licentiousness. In other words, he gives them over to the sexual revolution. In verse 26, he says that God gives them over to the degrading passions of homosexuality. And then it crescendos all in verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over, and this is God actively, directly giving them over to a depraved mind. What is that depraved mind? It is the mind of the fool that's spoken about in Psalm 14. It is a mind that can no longer discern what is morally correct and right, ethically correct and right, or what is truly spiritual from that which is not truly spiritual. It is a mind that is morally and spiritually insensate, a mind that has been cauterized against the truth of God's Word. That's not a good place to be. And so he makes this declaration based on the fool. The fool who has said this in his own heart. Well, how is this practical atheism declared? Well, he gives us two elements of this practical atheism. First, it is an atheistic attitude. The first part of the verse. Notice where the fool has said this. He has said it in his heart. He said it in his mind. And the mental and intellectual recesses of his mind. And it impacts the emotions and ultimately the will. Because the mind informs the emotions. The emotions inform the will and kick the will into gear. And so it begins in the heart. This is not something that is verbally stated. This is not something that they brandish on a t-shirt that says, I am a practical atheist. It is an internal mindset of the will. The fool doesn't announce that he or she does not believe in the existence of God. On the contrary, they may be externally, outwardly, exceedingly religious and devout, but in their day-to-day life, they live on their own terms, not God's. This is the plight of the casually committed. They may have regular Sunday morning observance of the Lord, but this is where it ends. They give little place to God or to Christ in their marriage, in their family, in their job, and in their recreation. And as such, their atheism is not verbalized, but it is evidenced in how they live and in their day-to-day priorities. Because it is here where they act and live more like the natural man of 1 Corinthians 2, verses 13 through 14. Let me just turn there and read that by way of reminder. As Paul is making his defense to the carnal Corinthians, in verse 13 there, he says, "Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him." That is to say, they are moronic. "And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." The natural man doesn't understand. Oh, he can learn the history of the Bible. He can recite the gospel. He can recite how to live the Christian life based on what he's seen in the Word of God. It's just that he or she doesn't believe it. And they don't apply it to their own lives. It's an attitude. It is an attitude that impacts and influences our actions. There are many examples in Scripture. I think in 1 Samuel, I won't turn there, but in 1 Samuel 25:25, David and his men are out on the prowl. They're running from Saul and they're fighting enemy along the way, and they come to a farm, the farm of Nabal, and there they meet Abigail, who greets them. And they're searching for food, and Nabal says, No, I'm not going to give you any bread. I'm not going to give you any meat. And his wife goes and she pleads the case of David before Nabal. Interestingly, the word Nabal in Hebrew means fool. And he lived up to his name in every sense of the word. That was a foolish thing. So there are many examples of this. Psalm 10 and verse 4, we read these words: "The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God." That is the thinking and the rationale of the natural man. Oh, he might verbalize God, but he doesn't live for God. And so this declaration of practical atheism is seen in an atheistic attitude. Secondly, this declaration of practical atheism is seen in atheistic actions. Notice the second part of verse 1. He says, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good." So this declaration of practical atheism is seen in atheistic actions, because the attitudes ultimately lead to the actions. The belief leads to the behavior. What kind of behavior or actions are we talking about? Well, it says here that they are corrupt. Can I give you the simple meaning and definition of all of that? Corrupt here simply means that they are rotten to the core. When I was a kid, I was told many times that, "Mark Wayne Christopher, you are rotten to the very core." They didn't know how right they were. And it's only by grace that that changed. Grace, the grace of God. I can illustrate it. You might remember the story in Jeremiah. The story of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 13. And God tells Jeremiah there, I want you to put on this linen girdle. And that'd be something like underwear, I guess. And he put on those linen girdles and he wore it for several months without changing it. My mother used to make me change my underwear every day. I couldn't figure out why. But 8 or 9 months wearing the same underwear or linen girdle. Chapter 13 and verse 7 of Jeremiah, God sends him back. He says this, then say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm about to fill all the inhabitants of this land. That's the wrong verse. Verse 7. Then I went to the Euphrates and dug and took the waistband from the place where I'd hidden it. Because see, he wore the girdle. Then he went and he hid it. He buried it in the ground. So it's decayed. It's rotten. And lo, the waistband was ruined. The word ruined there is corrupt. That's putting it mildly. It was totally worthless. He wears it for some time. He buries it for a number of months. He goes back and digs it up. And then he takes it back to Judah. And he holds up those rotten, decayed, corrupt underwear and said, this is you. This is a reflection of your hearts and your minds and your attitudes and your actions. You're rotten to the core. Well, that's a way to win friends and influence enemies, isn't it? No wonder he wasn't the toast of the town. In other words, totally depraved. Through and through. Morally, ethically, spiritually. It's interesting when you look at the flood account in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 6, before God unleashes the flood and judges the world universally, when he's making a case for this universal judgment which is yet to come, in verses 12 or 11 and 12 of Genesis chapter 6, it says this. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. You see, that is why God judged the world universally, because it was thoroughly, pervasively corrupt and rotten to the core. God looked down from his lofty throne and had to condescend to their low estate. But it's also interesting that when we go back to that well-worn passage in Romans chapter 3, where humanity's universal sin is on display there, in verses 10 through 12, it says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And all of the negatives there are in the most emphatic form that the Greek text can offer up. Ultimately, there is a corporate corruption that exists amongst humanity apart from the righteousness that God provides through His Son, Jesus Christ. Not only is this depravity and corruption corporate, it's also individual. There are no exceptions. There are no exclusionary clauses here. It includes all of us. G.K. Chesterton was once asked to write a piece on what is wrong with the world. His response was classic and very simple. He wrote a very short piece to the question, "What is wrong with the world?" And his reply was this: "Dear sirs, in reference to your question, what is wrong with the world, I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." He had a right viewpoint. And so verse 1 of Psalm 14 is a declaration of practical atheism, both in its attitude and both in it, and then next in its actions. A second statement made here about practical atheism is this: it is depraved. It is depraved. Verses 2 and 3. "The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." We just read that in Romans 3. Paul is calling upon Psalm 14 there. But practical atheism is depraved. And this is seen in two ways. Seen in God's two-part assessment. First, verse 2, God's heavenly evaluation of this depravity. "The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God." This is God's evaluation here. God is looking down upon this depravity and He's making an assessment from His high and lofty throne. It's interesting. In Genesis 6, God looked down. In Genesis 11, at the Tower of Babel, God looked down. He came down. He condescended. See, they were going to build a tower that would reach the heavens itself and reach God. And once they finished their edifice, God still had to condescend to their lowly estate. There's great irony in all of this. So we have God's heavenly evaluation. The fact that He is sovereign, He looks down. This is His assessment. It's from a vantage point of sovereignty. It's His assessment that really matters when it's all said and done. What do the sons of man really know in light of God's all-wise, all-knowing evaluation? It reminds me of Isaiah chapter 55, verses 7 and 9, that our thoughts are not God's thoughts. Our ways are not His ways. His thoughts and His ways are much higher than ours. That's sovereignty. He's able to make this evaluation because of His sovereign perspective. Then there's God's sober assessment of man's depravity in the second part of verse 2. He looks down upon the sons of man to see if there are any who understand. Is there anyone who gets it? Is there anyone who twigs? Is there anyone who understands this, who seek after God? This is rhetorical in nature. Of course, the answer is a resounding no. In his sober assessment, first he assesses man's mental morality. There's none who understand. Are there any who understand? This is speaking of our mental morality. What do we understand about morality? Is there any comprehension on the part of sinful humanity apart from redemption of how dire the situation really is? You see, apart from the saving grace of God, when it comes to morality and it comes to ethics, we don't understand. We just look cross-eyed and baffled. It's like my dog Higgins. And yes, he's named after Jonathan Quayle Higgins of Magnum PI fame. My dog Higgins, he loves to run, and every morning he wakes me up at 5:45 so that I can take him for a 5K run. He loves to raise a running fool. His nickname is Running Bear. And when you look at Running Bear in the eyeballs and you tell him something, you get this blank stare. And you can grab him by the ears and say, "Do you understand me, Higgins?" And he just looks at you. Like, what's wrong with him? That's the idea. Apart from grace, saving grace, this is the world's response to biblical, godly morality. Mentally, we just don't understand it. What about man's motivational morality? What's God's sober assessment of that? He says here that man does not, or that humanity does not seek after God. There's no inquiry that is made regarding life and living. You see, most people make religion and make God and make Christ just an addition, an addendum to their lives. Ultimately, man does not seek for God. For the same reason a criminal doesn't seek for a police officer, because there are too many repercussions. And so there's no motivation. And so man is depraved. That depravity is seen through God's heavenly evaluation, which is both sovereign and sober. But secondly, man's depravity is on display here from God's vantage point. And another element of this is God's heavenly determination on depravity. So God makes the evaluation, but what is His ultimate conclusion? What does He determine from all of this? Verse 3, "They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." This isn't the comment one wants to hear on their report card, or on a job evaluation, or on their examination paper coming this Friday. I don't want to hear that from the esteemed Dr. Murphy. I might hear it anyway, but I don't want to hear it. God's heavenly determination here is that corporately, man fails. All have turned aside together. All have become corrupt. Corporately, it's universal. It's absolutely catastrophic failure on the part of sinful man. Old Testament scholar Dr. Craigie said, "The fool is not a rare subspecies within the human race. All human beings are fools apart from the wisdom of God." Again, apart from saving grace, this is God's divine assessment on humanity. Man corporately fails. He also individually fails here. There is no one who seeks or does good, not even one. It goes to the man. It's easy to hide in the crowd. But when it goes to the man, it's a different story altogether. God singles out each and every individual, and apart from grace, there are no doers of good, period. I don't care how much you genuflect. I don't care how much you cross yourself. I don't care how much you go to church. I don't care how much you read your Bible. I don't care how many times you were baptized and how many times you partake of communion. There are none who are good apart from the grace of God. Any deed not done for the glory of God is an act of practical atheism. Everything is to be done for the glory of God. That is to be the motivation of our lives. I'm sure Denver and Gaynor probably remember when I did their premarital several years ago now. And I set them down and I asked him, I said, "Why do you want to marry Gaynor?"
Well, because I love her.
And I asked Gaynor, why do you want to marry this man?
Well, because I love him.
Wrong answer. What's the right answer? Because we can glorify God more together than we can apart. Right answer. Certainly, love has to be a part of the equation. I don't mean to demean that in the least. But the glory of God must be paramount. And apart from grace, man does not understand that. One of the marks of a true believer is one's unrelenting focus on the glory of God in his or her life. Religious activity that does not come to God through Jesus Christ is nothing less than a denial of God. It is atheistic. And so, there is a statement on practical atheism. God says it is depraved. And he gives his heavenly evaluation of it, and then he gives his heavenly determination on this depravity, that it affects us all corporately and individually. A third statement concerning practical atheism found in this text is simply this: practical atheism leads to dread. It leads to dread. Verses 4 through 6. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. Why does practical atheism lead to dread? In short, because it's man-made religion. But our text tells us, firstly, because of God's divine interrogation in verse 4. Verse 4 records God's interrogation. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord? There's a rhetorical inquiry that takes place here. But essentially, the first part of verse 4, God is saying, this doesn't escape my notice. The Lord is here expressing utter amazement at the callous indifference of the practical atheist. And indifference breeds apathy. In the next part of the verse, we see this relational determination of the practical atheist. It says, they eat up my people as they eat bread, and they do not call upon the Lord. In other words, and in wickedness, they do not know. Ethically, they are amiss. They don't know. They are bereft of knowledge because they are spiritually blind. They simply cannot see the Lord until He removes the scales from their eyes. And they don't know that they don't know. That is the most dangerous kind of person. Those kind of people scare me. Those who think they know, but they don't know, and they don't know that they don't know. They need a big danger sign placarded all over them. They're ethically amiss. They're socially aggressive. They eat up my people as they eat bread. It's commonplace. It's staple for them. It's day to day. This is the default position. They make fun of those people who actually live for the Lord. They mock them. They chide them. They deride them. They're a fundamentalist. You know what a fundamentalist is? Simply somebody who's gone back to the basics. That's what a fundamentalist is. Somebody who goes back to the basics of God's Word. Back to the basics of the Gospel. But they're socially aggressive on this front. And they do it without thinking about it. like getting dressed in the morning. It's like buttering your toast in the morning. You do it without thinking about it. I've never seen anybody on Facebook discuss the fact that they put butter on their toast in the morning. And when it comes to attacking the righteous, the practical atheist does it with not even so much as a shrug of the shoulder. Today we see this. We see social justice as it's infiltrated the Church of Jesus Christ at large. And with it has come a new condescension, a new sanctimony of sorts. Evangelical twits who have swallowed the Marxist dogma, and they don't know that they've swallowed Marxist dogma. They don't know that they don't know. And that concerns me. And so, the relational determination of practical atheists is they're ethically amiss, they're socially aggressive, and then they're theologically autonomous. They do not call upon the Lord. They do not acknowledge Him, nor do they cry out to God in prayer about these matters, because they live by their own man-made convictions, and they do not consult the Lord. They consult the culture. They consult the headlines. They do not consult the Lord. They might consult a psychologist or a life coach, but not the Lord. Ultimately, fools do not repent. You can't reason with them. They've done nothing wrong in their own estimation. They rage and seek to humiliate those who are deemed righteous by God. Try going to a Roman Catholic country and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and see how easy it is. And so practical atheism leads to dread, because of God's divine interrogation, and secondly, because of God's divine indictment. What is God's divine indictment? Verses 5 and 6. They are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. God's indictment is simple. Firstly, verse 5, they experience great fear. He begins verse 5 there, marking that this is an important event about to take place. God is about to break through and remedy the situation. How so? Through reality. There, they are in great dread. Sudden horror overcomes them. As one commentator noted, there is fear today and fear tomorrow for the wicked. The guilt of unforgiven sin will weigh heavy on our conscience and terrify us when we are all alone with our thoughts. The presence of God terrifies the wicked, but He is unspeakable joy and comfort to His people. If you're held hostage in a bank robbery, you will be happy to see the SWAT team when they come through the door. Great dread will eventually seize them. Could this be the reason that so many in our generation in the West today have to sedate themselves? They have to sedate themselves with liquor, with prescription pills, anything to drown out the cacophony of noise of the culture going on around us. Could it be that deep down their depression is a result of the fact that they know that judgment is coming and that they are deserving of such judgment? Those who profess to be the wizards of smart today seem to have all the answers, but they don't seem very happy, do they? Otherwise, how do you explain the need for sedation? For escaping from reality? There's a great example of terror seizing them in Daniel 5. I won't turn there, but the story is of Belshazzar, the son of Nabonidus. And he's having a great party for thousands of nobles and royalty from all over. And they come and they're having this grand party. And all of a sudden they are overcome by the Medo-Persian Empire. What about the rich farmer in Luke 12, verses 13 through 21, who goes out and has a grand harvest? He sticks his thumbs between his suspenders and he sits back and leans back and says, "Ah, oh, look at all of my barns full to the hilt. Life is good. Thou fool, tonight thy life will be required of thee." And then in the book of Revelation, during the seal judgments, which chronologically probably fall sometime around the middle of those 7 years, but in verses 12 and following in Revelation chapter 6, it says this, "I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree cast its ripened figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it was rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in caves and among rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" Ultimately, great fear overcomes them. God avenges his own and avenges his name in the process. For God is with the righteous generation. So they experience great fear. This is part of God's indictment. Further, they experience great frustration as a part of God's indictment. Verse 6, "You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted because the Lord is his refuge." Putting to shame is simply a military term that was used of putting the enemy to shame. When they would mock them and chide them and deride them, and when the finger pointing came. And so ultimately, they are put to shame. God will deal with it. And then comes the ultimate arrest here, a complete reversal of fortunes. "But the Lord is his refuge." The world seeks to put the righteous to shame. God will put them to shame. And God serves as a refuge, a harbor, that protectorate, and one who preserves his own. And so that there is a complete reversal of fortunes, and the shoe is now on the other foot. And well, this can no doubt reference some temporary relief for the believer, it ultimately points to the future when the Lord will avenge his name and avenge his holy possession, the church of Jesus Christ and those who are his. Like Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16, there is a reversal of fortunes in eternity. Well, the rich man enjoyed his sumptuous fare and five-star lifestyle in the here and now. When he finally gets to eternity, there's a reversal of fortunes. And Lazarus now enjoys the lap of luxury and the presence of God himself. Well, the rich man is suffering the torments of eternal separation from God. There is a harbor and refuge and shelter from the storm found only in the spiritual and heavenly oasis that God Himself provides. For the true saint of God, the refuge of God that He provides is far greater in volume than that of the persecution of the practical atheist. Finally, practical atheism will be defeated. That is the final statement. It will be defeated, verse 7. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores His captive people. Jacob will rejoice. Israel will be glad. It's defeated. How so? Firstly, in that there is a longing for salvation. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. Secondly, by the landscape of worship. It comes from the place of God's presence, Zion. It comes from Jerusalem. Its timing is that appointed day and hour when God restores the fortunes of the righteous. And He will do so for all of Israel. So what does the psalm have to say about practical atheism? It is declared in the heart of sinful man. It's evidence of man's total depravity. It ultimately leads to dread, and it will be defeated, and it is defeated today through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That leads us to the final conclusion there. What about you? What about me? Do you live your life or seek to live your life wholly dependent upon God? Or is your life characterized by self-interest and misplaced priorities? Further, do you seek to give Christ preeminence in all things? In your time, in your talents, in your priorities, with your resources, in your service, and in your family? Do you really desire to live your life to the glory of God? Is His glory your unrelenting passion? And finally, do you walk the walk and seek to back up the talk? If the answer is yes, then it will be evident. It will be evident in your prayers. It will be evident in your devotion to God through His Word. And it will be evident in your service and in the way you seek to live your life. I am reminded of the story that I once read about, whereby a young man in his early 20s committed suicide in an apartment in New York City. He left a suicide note for his parents, which simply read this: "You taught me to believe in God and believe that He does not exist." This is the fruit of practical atheism. In the end, Jesus is the answer to the folly of turning away from God. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:30, "Christ Jesus became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." When we were foolish enough to say, "There is no God," God reached out to us and gave us His only begotten Son to make us wise. To make us wise unto salvation and the living out of that salvation. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your Word again. And I thank You for its importance for us in this day and age. And though this psalm is some 3,000 years removed from us, yet its import and its application is just as vibrant today as it was in which the time it was written. Father, I would pray that you would help us not to fall into the pit of practical atheism, putting our lives into some kind of spiritual and theological autopilot, which is so easy to do. Father, help us to take regular stock and examination of our own lives to see if we're moving forward and moving forward by grace. Father, I would pray if there is anyone here this morning who falls into the trap of practical atheism, that you would so work in their hearts and lives to convince them otherwise, to draw them by the cords of your love to the foot of your Son's cross. They might experience salvation, the wisdom of God, the wisdom of God that leads to salvation, and the living out of that salvation. Father, we live in a world of both theoretical and practical atheists. Help us to be numbered amongst the righteous remnant that is mentioned there in the text this morning, that we might enjoy our fellowship with you, that we might enjoy worship in your presence, and that we might enjoy the refuge that only you can provide, a refuge in the time of storm. Draw near to us in this way, Father, and help us to excel still even more by the grace and strength that you alone afford. And we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.